Some mornings you wait for the screen to tell you what to do. Good morning. I'm opening my Bible this morning, book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 13 this morning. Luke chapter 13 in your Bible, and that's where I'd encourage you to find a place as well. We're gonna be here this morning. It's where we're going to camp out and read some things and think about them together in the time that we have. Luke chapter 13 in your Bibles. In this part of Luke's gospel, by this point in the story, Jesus is on his way to die in Jerusalem. This is his final trip to Jerusalem. And so there's a greater urgency in what he says and what he teaches. There's a greater heightened level of conflict between him and the religious leaders. This is the moment, or we are coming towards the moment, for which he has come into this world. And so there is an intensity in these chapters in Luke's gospel. And in Luke chapter 13, and I begin reading here this morning in verse 22, and read here for a little bit. As he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that the prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so here we have this fascinating conversation, a little bit of a give and take here, all in the same hour, as Jesus journeys toward his death and knows that's why he's going. He recognizes that he is soon to die. That's why he's on his way to Jerusalem. The fact of the matter is, folks, in these words, we see some things that most of us, I think, have heard before and frankly make us a little bit uncomfortable. There is some seriousness in what Jesus is talking about here. The truth of the matter is, well, we in the culture, in the world, in our own basic sentiments, we want to have a Jesus who is always just nice and gentle and sweet. The truth of the matter is, Jesus was not just compassionate and nice. He was also serious. Very serious. It's part of why he talked about hell so much, far more than we do, to be honest. Being serious about what it means to be human, about what it means to live before God in a fallen world, being serious about that is a healthy and right thing. And Jesus' own seriousness about serious things is a sign of God's love and care for us. God loves us too much to leave us comfortable all the time. He wants us to know the truth, and the truth is sometimes hard to hear. This is a great question that Jesus is asked here. In some ways, it is the crucial question. It's the only question that matters. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? I mean, I'll be honest. I think for pretty much everyone who is here this morning, you are here for in some way, whatever the particular reason you think brought you here this morning, at some way, at some level, deep down at base, you're here because this question matters to you. You have thought about it. You have sought the answer to it in Jesus. You've been baptized for remission of your sins. You recognize yourself as a child of God, a member of the church, and so you're here to worship him because you realize that the way is straight and narrow. Or maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian yet, but you're here because this is the question that's on your mind. This is what got you out of bed on a Sunday morning to get up on your day off and come here and join in what we're doing and listen to the Word of God and wrestle with this ultimate issue for every human being. Are there just a few being saved? I'll tell you, that's the crucial question. That's what matters. And this story, this section, this teaching, this question and the conversation it generates, this is part of what separates Christianity from most every religion and puts it in such tension with people and with their beliefs. Because at the end of the day, the question implies, seems to lead, it sure seems like there probably are just a few, and Jesus essentially says yes. That's essentially what he says when he speaks the way he does. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Essentially, what he seems to say is yes. The answer is yes to that question. There are just a few being saved. That's not what we were hoping for. Let's be honest. We hope he said, you know, honestly, I grade on a curve. And the fact of the matter is most everybody passes the class. But that's not what he says. And keep in mind, he's in a serious situation as he is. And the following paragraph in that give and take between the Pharisee who warns him about Herod's desire to kill him. He understands what his journey is about. He understands where his life is about to end. He understands what his death will accomplish. It's a serious moment for a serious man. Underneath everything else, this is all that matters. This is why he came into the world. The crucial question is raised. And then once it makes sense to ask this kind of a question, because keep in mind, what's Jesus been doing up to this point in his story, his life, as the Gospels recorded for us? Well, he's been raising the bar. He's been reminding them that outward religion does not save. That he's been convicting everyone of their sinfulness. He's been speaking out against not just that day's liberals, but that day's conservatives as well. Everybody's been zinged by Jesus. Nobody's gotten a pass. All alike, the worldly and the religious, all alike fall short of his teaching about what the kingdom of God is and how we should live in light of it. And so in a sense, he's asked, how hard is it to go to heaven? This is implied in the question, in the way it's phrased, are there just a few that are being saved? And you almost wonder, with a person who raises this question, who asks that, you almost wonder if he or she is wondering, you know, can anybody actually do this? If the scribes and the Pharisees don't cut it, if the people, if the groups that the common person held as being religiously upright, taking it seriously, doing it right, if those folks don't cut it, well then what about the rest of us? If the scribes and the Pharisees aren't in, then who is? And applying that as well as, you know, how much effort is this going to take? How hard is this going to be? Because let's be honest, I've got a living to make. I've got responsibilities to meet. I've got a wife. I've got children. What's it going to take to get in? Because I've got real world responsibilities and things that I've got to attend to. How much does God want of me? Lord, are there just a few being saved? And Jesus says, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door. This language here is the language of great exertion. Make every effort, wrestle, agonize with it. This has got to be the priority because this is the only thing that really matters at the end. And everything else in your life has got to be oriented around this. Strive, agonize, make every effort to enter through that narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the door is shut, the master doesn't open it again. And there will be those who say, Lord, open to us, and the master will answer, I do not know where you're from. And they will say, well, you ate and drank in our presence. You taught in our streets, and I'll say, I depart from me, all you evildoers, I do not know where you are from. It's an exclusive answer. That's what makes us uncomfortable. This is why so many people have a problem with Jesus. They love it when Jesus is being nice and gentle. They don't like it when Jesus says, my kingdom is exclusive. It will exclude many. Many who think they have a claim on me. Many who think they have a claim on me because, listen, we ate and drank together, they'll try to say to the master. You taught in our streets. We went to church. We were there. We listened. We listened to your teaching. Here's the thing about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this to people who think, number one, they're probably in because he's talking to Jews. They got Abraham as their father. There's probably people in this crowd who think they're in just by virtue of their Jewish birth. And Luke is writing this in a context where then early Christians will also read this teaching and they will hear it or they will read it and they also will be confronted by this truth that those who think they are in already need to be very careful to make sure they are actually striving on the narrow way. Because the scribes and the Pharisees didn't cut it. The Jews as a whole, just by virtue of their birth, didn't cut it. And there will be those who will be pounding on the door at the end and saying, hey, listen, we were in the streets when you were teaching. We ate and drank with you. How can you tell us we're not in? But let me say this as well. This exclusive answer that Jesus offers, this is not supposed to rob us of our confidence. It's not supposed to dishearten us so that we sit there and say, well, you know what? Maybe like some of those first Jewish listeners maybe feel like throwing in the towel now. The scribes and Pharisees don't make it. Who does? Might as well just give up. Sounds like most people are going to hell anyways, might as well just give up. This is not supposed to rob us of our confidence. Jesus did not come to discourage us and leave us with no hope that we can make it. The reason he answers this question the way he does is to keep us serious, to keep us focused. It can be done, but the reality is the reason there will be so few who are saved is not because it's impossible, but because it requires sacrifice, and because it requires seriousness, and because it requires continual effort and focus on what really matters, on who we're really supposed to be, on what we're really supposed to be doing, and on what reality really is. And the truth of the matter is, any era of human history, any time, any place, any culture, any language, any country, the human condition is one of distraction. We easily chase the butterflies of life that come along and lose our focus on why we are here and what we are supposed to be doing. Jesus speaks a focused answer because he is a focused man on his way to use his life for God's purpose as he sacrifices it so that as many as possible can actually find their way through that door. He didn't come to die for no good purpose or reason. He just understands it requires the same focus that he has, a laser-like focus. No matter what else goes on in our lives, we stay on track. And we recognize you seek the kingdom first. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the ordering principle of life. And this is why, in fact, so few will find their way. Not because it's impossible, but because it requires a striving and a focus that few will be willing to maintain over the long haul. It's not meant to discourage us. It's meant to keep us focused. Because at the end of the day, being good doesn't get you to heaven. I think that's, again, then and now, so many people think that if I'm just good enough, I get to go. But here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've actually explicitly thought that, or maybe upon a moment's reflection, you recognize that implicitly in how you live your life, that's de facto what you're doing. You're thinking if you stay just this side of some imaginary line, you stay just good enough, more good than bad in your life, that's going to be good enough for God in the end. That's going to get you through the narrow door. But let me ask you something this morning. If that's you, if that's how you're living, if there was a line of just good enough, what would that line be? What would it consist of? Where would you draw it? Because I guarantee you, human nature being what it is, what all of us do when we think that way, when we justify and rationalize our own issues that way, I guarantee you, when we draw the line of good enough to be saved, we always draw it in a way where ourselves and our peer group are on the safe side. We always tend to define deviancy down. What's wrong is people who are a little bit worse than I am. That's the line. Do you recognize that in yourself, your own heart, your own thinking? That's how we tend to draw the line. We can always justify ourselves. We're always on the right side of the line. And others who we could easily find fault with, who are worse than us in some way in our own minds, our own observations. Those are the ones who are on the wrong side of the line. The fact of the matter is, folks, God has drawn a line, and it's simply called sin. And that line is where he has drawn it. Sin separates us from God. All wrongdoing, all the things we want to whitewash, all the things we want to rationalize, all of it, all is sin. And all of it puts all of us on the wrong side of the line. So we need to understand that being good doesn't get you into heaven, because being good doesn't cancel out the sin that's already been committed. Number two. But the next thing you need to think about when it comes to this is this, that being close to God doesn't count. Being close to God doesn't count. I've known people over the years, maybe you have as well, who sit there and they say, you know, but listen, but I'm a spiritual person. I'm a spiritual person. I read my Bible and I pray. And yeah, maybe there are some things in my life that aren't exactly what they ought to be. But at the end of the day, I'm a good person and I'm religious. I'm spiritual. I pray. I read my Bible. Well, listen, I see those same folks in Jesus's metaphorical answer here as well. That's those who say to the master who's closed the door and won't open anymore. That's people who say, hey, don't we know you? Didn't we eat and drink with you? We listened to you when you were teaching in our streets. We know you. We've been in the same room with you a couple of times. Fact of the matter is, folks, when you go to a sporting event, even if you get to sit on the front row, doesn't mean you're part of the team unless you're on the team. Just because you sit on the front row doesn't mean you know the players. You may be in the room. You may read your Bible and pray, but that doesn't mean in and of itself that you have striven in the way Jesus is talking about. And by the same token, just punching the clock by being in the building, that's not what he's looking for either. Didn't you teach in our streets? He's asked. You are a teacher. How can you say you don't know me? I sat in your class. Yet the master says, that's not what I'm looking for. Being present isn't striving. Truth is, there are things in the Bible that are awkward, that are there, whether we want them to be or not, whether we like it or not, whether it embarrasses us or not, whether it makes us uncomfortable or not. I'll tell you, as a preacher, it's a preacher's job, it's an elder's job, it's a teacher's job to talk about these texts as much as it is to talk about just the happy ones and the joyful ones. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you think this was any easier to hear? Do you think this was any more palatable to people and their egos and their religious beliefs and their preferences and their habits and their customs back in the first century in Palestine? Do you think the Jews were any happier to hear this when Jesus spoke this audibly to them 2,000 years ago? But here's the thing again I want us to understand. This exclusive answer is not meant to discourage us in hopelessness. It's meant to motivate us in hope. Because the truth of the matter is, we still can know with confidence and assurance that we are in. The door may be narrow, but we can know that we are in. Yeah, Jesus doesn't give a percentage. He doesn't tell us, you know, well, there's only a couple million that are going to make it out of the entire human race in all of human history, and so make sure you're one of those 2 million. He doesn't give a percentage or a number. But what he does want us to know is he has come to die because he is on our side. And this is for our good. And that if we will confess him, and if we will truly put him and his will and his words and his way first in our lives and organize our lives around them and suffer the consequences in this world that come from that. Sometimes the consequences are more passive. We just forego opportunities for pleasure or selfishness or self-indulgence. Sometimes the consequences are more objective and tangible and active, where we lose relationships with family members or coworkers or friends or neighbors, or maybe even we sometimes have to sacrifice job or career track for the sake of maintaining our integrity and doing what's right in the workplace or in school or in some other sphere. But whatever it is, you can know you're in when you're willing to sacrifice. That's the whole point that Peter talks about later on in his first letter, that those who have suffered have ceased from sin. If you're willing to strive to the point of sacrifice, then you know you really have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've loved neighbor as self. And you are truly following Jesus in the way that he walked first in this world. You can know that you're in with confidence and assurance, not in arrogance. But too often we rationalize where we're at and the corners we cut. And we'll tell ourselves something like, well, you know, if I were to die like this, well, I know God would understand. And so we let our feelings determine the truth. We let our feelings limit God. We let our feelings rewrite the story. And so we determine what kind of deity God is, rather than letting God determine and declare who he is and what he wants through the word he clearly gave through his son, Jesus the Christ. And so the question is this morning, what do you really need to change to make Jesus Lord of your life so that you are truly striving to enter through the narrow door? Because the fact of the matter is, in that very next exchange, that Pharisee who points out in that same hour, the text says, that Herod wants to kill him, and Jesus kind of shrugs it off. You go tell that fox a thing or two. Because we see in Jesus' response a brokenhearted Lord. Somebody who loves us enough to tell us the truth and then lay down his life, even though there's just a few being saved, even to him it's worth it. Because of the love he has to tell the truth and then to do what he can to make it possible for us to enter that narrow door. Jesus is not afraid of Herod because he knows he won't die until it's his time to die. That's why he makes the point about it's impossible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. Herod's not going to touch me. I've come here to accomplish the Father's will and purpose, and the fact of the matter is it's not the Gentiles who are dangerous to prophets. It's the Jews. It's the self-professed people of God, the people who claim to be religious who don't want to listen. And so nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that the prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. But then you hear the brokenheartedness of Jesus in this. There's no arrogance. There's no even righteous anger or indignation at their rebelliousness. There's just a brokenhearted Lord who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. And there you can hear the heart of the Almighty breaking. Because he did not come to condemn the world, he came to die that it might live, but it was not willing. And Jesus' heart breaks as he on this final journey is asked hard questions, speaks honest truth, and wrestles himself with the hard implications of these things. His heart breaks because he knows that all of us will live forever. He knows that it's appointed for man to die, and after this comes judgment with no second chances. He knows, because he created it, that there is a real hell. Maybe that's why he talks about it more than any other biblical figure. Because he made it, because he's the Almighty God, because he's the one who has to pronounce judgment in the end. And he's the judge who, ahead of the trial, is begging and pleading for people to change their ways. He's so desperate and he's so urgent. He talks about it more than anybody else in the Bible because he knows what's coming. And he wants us to know so that we can make the right choice. He has a perspective on sin and death and eternity and destinies that we do not. And so we, unlike Jerusalem, need to listen to him. Because he loves us so much that he is doing everything in his God Almighty power, short of taking away our free will, to make that narrow door open to us. That's why he's here. That's why he's going to die. You listen to his sorrow and his tears in Luke chapter 13. He's not interested in revenge. He's not interested in cold-blooded justice for its own sake. He's come to beg the human race to listen, please. And as harsh and judgmental and narrow-minded, as exclusive as this truth must seem to so many, Jesus died to make that door, small and narrow as it may be, possible. Because the truth of the matter is, Christianity is not this exclusive, arrogant religion that makes people of the world mad when they hear these verses or we hold fast these truths publicly when we are asked to give an account for our faith. Christianity is not an exclusive religion. Christianity is actually the most inclusive religion ever. Have you thought about that? Think about this with me for a moment this morning. Christianity is actually the most inclusive religion ever. Because anybody can be a Christian. Anybody can be a Christian if you will come to Jesus on his terms. Anybody can be a Christian. The rich or the poor, the sick, the healthy, men, women, white, black, brown, all skin colors, all languages, all backgrounds, all education levels, all social situations. It's a very inclusive religion because with Christianity, people are excluded for their choices, not their skin color. People are excluded for their choices, not their social status. This is an offer from God that any human being of any time and any place who will bow the knee to Jesus, confess his name, and follow his commands can find life. This is not a religion based upon a particular country and a particular culture and a particular century where you have to speak a certain language or be of a certain tribe or be of a certain caste. This is why Jesus came. And so at the end of the day, Jesus is just doing what an all-loving God does. Think about this in our own homes, in our own families. A loving parent, mother or father, will protect and provide for their kids no matter what the cost. Herod doesn't intimidate Jesus. Jesus knows he's untouchable until the Father's will is accomplished. Jesus knows he's invincible until it is truly his time. He knows that he's going to die. That's okay because that's what he's come for. And after all, listen, every person dies at some point. That's not the issue. The fact of the matter is when we think about what we as parents do, we get what God himself is doing. With our children, we draw strict lines about how we raise our kids. And let's be honest, when it comes to our kids, we're pretty exclusive in our expectations. We're pretty exclusive. What do we do if we find out one of our kids is hitting other kids? What do? We stop that. We deal with that. We tell our children, you can't do that. We don't let our children ride their bike in the middle of the road. We don't let our children run with the wrong crowd. We don't let our children throw things at other people. We have no problem telling our kids, do what I say because I know more than you. I've lived longer. I've been there. I've done that. I've overcome being a teenager, hopefully. And so I need you to do what I say because I know more about this than you do. And when we see that among parents, we commend that. We say, that's good parenting. That's the cornerstone of society. We need more parents doing that with more children and more homes, and this country might turn around. Yet when the God who is our Father does the same, too often we get uncomfortable and the world gives us inevitable backlash because we think God's being harsh. God's being unloving. God's being out of touch. God's being intolerant. Why do we think that? I mean, on one level, here's Jesus who literally says, I've come down, I've lived a human life, I've overcome all the temptations of being human, I've defeated sin and death. Follow me. I know the way out of this. But we hear his words like this and we say, I don't know. Why do we think God is so intolerant? All he's merely trying to do is protect us from the havoc that sexual immorality brings. He's trying to protect us from the breakdown of trust in a society that lying and stealing promote and create. He's trying to protect us from the damaged children that divorce creates. He's trying to protect us from the lust and the damaged influence that careless and worldly clothing and a modest dress create. And above all, because he knows what he's talking about. He's just trying to protect us from the danger of hell's never-ending torments. And instead, what too many people see is just the arrogance of a Christianity. How dare you tell me that what I'm doing isn't right? Who are you to judge? Who are you to say so? And yet here's a God who loves us enough to be truthful. Despite the fact that he knows as God that most human beings will see his honesty as arrogant intolerance. It's true. It's not how you or I would write the story if we were God, that's for sure. But then again, the story that you and I have written as human beings is called history. How's that worked out for us? Maybe we ought to quit writing the story, because this story hasn't been very happy so far. To be honest, I don't think you and I need to be writing any more stories, attempting to make our own realities anymore. We need to listen to the God who gave us a good story to start with. We are the one who turned it into a tragedy. And now he's loved us enough to tell us the truth about how to turn it back in to a happy ending at the end of time, when the last page is written and the book is closed. And so I leave you this morning with the words of the Apostle Peter, one of the men who heard that day Jesus speak these words, who decades later, when he is functioning as Jesus' representative, writes these words to Christians. He says, "Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, take it seriously, strive. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the whole thing. None of this is meant to take away our hope. It's meant to just keep us sober and focused. And so as obedient children, that's the thing. We're talking about a God, a Father who is telling us the truth because he is the greatest parent of them all. And so as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance when you didn't know better because you had not listened to your Father from heaven yet, who knows the truth and knows how to become a full human being who inherits eternal life. Don't follow the way of your ignorance. Be an obedient child. He's holy, and so you should be holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, each person's choices, conduct yourselves with fear. And that word fear here is not a slavish terror where you literally can't get out of bed in the morning because you're so overwhelmed with the enormity of it all. That word fear here is best understood as a seriousness. Again, tacking on with that sober-minded ideal. Conduct yourselves with a seriousness, with a focus throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We've been bought with a price. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. He told the truth, but then he laid down his life to make that door as open as it can be. And so we're called to be sober and to be serious. That doesn't mean, of course, that we never laugh, that we never have any fun, that we're always in a bad mood. But folks, there is a deep joy to be found in serious maturity. I think those of us who have lived a while in the room recognize that general progression. There was a certain joy in youth and being young. There's a certain nostalgia for the teenage years and the things we used to be able to do without the aches and pains in the morning and so forth, eating whatever you want, whenever you want, and paying no price for it. But who of us, having come through those years and lived some measure of adulthood, would trade the shallow pleasures of youth for the mature pleasures of adulthood? The joy of mature relationships, the deep satisfaction and wonder of holding your firstborn child, the mature joys that come with growing through the hard times and making the right choices to have those payoffs that come with a mature adult life. Let's be honest, who of us would go back to high school if you could? And yet that's, in a sense, the balancing act we're wrestling with here in the spiritual world. God has called us to a more substantive maturity away from the world's shallow pleasures. He's shown us a glimpse of glory. He's given us an image of maturity and strength. He's told us the truth, not to scare us into paralysis or doom us in hopelessness, but to simply keep us focused so that we can become the mature human beings who bear so well the image that we were created in, so that we can fully in the last day enter into the mature joy of eternal life with God the Father, his glorified Son Jesus at his right hand, the Spirit in the middle of it all, and with all the myriads of angels and spiritual beings forever, worship the Lamb, praise the Almighty, and enter into the mature existence of humanity as we were made to have it. That's why Jesus speaks the way he does, and that's why we need to hear these words. And if you are listening to these words this morning and realize there's something in your life, some change you need to make that we can help you with so that you can find your way in through the narrow door, whether that's obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting on the team that's walking through that door, or whether you need this morning to make some change in your life because you realize the way you are living will bar you from entry in the end. We'd like to pray with you, for you, help you, baptize you, whatever your spiritual need is this morning. Why don't you talk to us while we're standing and singing?